in knowing that because of who Jesus is and not because of who we are or who we have to become, that you have granted us authority in the realm of the Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that we can live in confidence and in hope that in the battle that we face daily, we will emerge victorious. We thank you that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that the prince of this world has been cast down and has been judged. So, Lord, we ask tonight that as we think about helping people experience freedom from oppression and harassment from the enemy, that you would give us a deep, deep delight and joy in knowing that freedom is real and that it is within our grasp because of your grace. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would guard us, keep our minds clear, protect us from error. And, Lord, we pray that you would equip us, not merely for our own sakes, but primarily for the sake of others. Equip us to be ministers of the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus for the sake of your people. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I've been saying bad things about all of you people, and I just want you to know. But you're still welcome. All right. Take your notes if you have them. I hope you do. If you don't, I hope you're sitting next to somebody who does have them, and turn with me to lesson number 11. Tonight we come to a little bit of the last 2 weeks really are together, kind of a consummation of everything that we've been doing up to this point. There's a sense in which our first 6 weeks have been focusing on the nature of spiritual warfare, the nature of the demonic, the authority that we have in Christ, all of these various dimensions of both the angelic and the demonic realms, the nature of demonization, what people do or fail to do that can get them in trouble. But now we've arrived at the point in our studies where we want to look at the subject of deliverance. We want to talk about what are the practical steps that we should take based on the clear teaching of God's Word to help facilitate freedom and deliverance for those who are struggling and who are in bondage. So, what we're going to do, these two lessons very clearly divide into two parts. First, we're going to look briefly at deliverance ministry in the life of Jesus. We're not going to be able to look at all the text or go into detail, but I've kind of highlighted a few principles. Then I'm going to address a little bit of a debate that is continuing to rage within the evangelical world. Many of you have heard the name of Neil Anderson, who wrote an excellent book called The Bondage Breaker. In fact, he's written numerous excellent books, but The Bondage Breaker was his first one, the one that I read initially that had a great influence on me. Neil Anderson takes a rather interesting approach to the subject of deliverance, and we're going to compare and contrast that with the model that I'm suggesting. And then in the second half, we're going to look at actual deliverance prayer, how hopefully you can be empowered and guided in praying for people and helping them experience freedom. So, take your notes. Let's turn to lesson 11. Let me start by talking a little bit about our Lord's approach to deliverance. We're going to use Mark 5 as a little bit of a template by which to determine the principles on the basis of which Jesus operated. Now, that's good and it's bad. It's good because it's a very explicit and a very detailed description of one particular instance of demonization and deliverance. It's bad because it is the single most severe case of demonization in the New Testament. This is the story of the man who had a legion of demonic spirits. In all likelihood, you will never confront anything of this magnitude. So don't think that simply because something was done by our Lord in this particular case, that therefore it necessarily has to apply or be done in all other instances of demonization. So I'll be drawing from other accounts as well, but that's the primary one that we want to look at. So what I want to do, and I'm just going to isolate these principles and then talk a little bit about them, is to identify seven elements in our Lord's approach to deliverance. Not all of them are found in Mark 5, but you have to glean these from the rest of the cases that we find in the gospel records. So let me just work through each of these one by one. One of the things that Jesus does, first of all, in Mark 5, is he secures the name of the demon, or he seeks to identify it. We read in Mark 5, 9, and Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he, that is the demon, said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, there's a lot of speculation about this. In fact, if you do any reading in the area of deliverance ministry or you are around people who are involved in this, you will typically discover that most of them believe that it's absolutely essential to ascertain the name of any demonic spirit that may be harassing a particular individual. And the reasons they give are typically like the ones that are given in response to why did Jesus do it. Number one, they say to know the name of a person or a spirit is somehow to gain control over it. Whether or not we can actually justify that and prove it biblically is questionable, but in the ancient world, certainly that belief was prevalent. B, secondly, perhaps he did it to let everybody know the full extent of the demonic power that he was confronting. In other words, he wanted his disciples and his followers to realize how bad this particular instance was. And so he ascertains the name. The demon says, "Our name is Legion, we are many." And then also, maybe he wanted to reveal to this man himself how serious his condition was. I think that's probably less likely. It's hard to think that this man wasn't aware. I mean, he was living naked in the caves, gashing himself with rocks, and had no contact with anybody. I think he's got a sense for the fact that he's in pretty bad shape. Now, I have a little an aside here in the notes that I just want to read through real quickly with you for a moment, because there is there's a debate among Christians of all stripes when it comes to spiritual warfare as to whether demonic spirits have names. Now, it seems to me reasonable that they would. After all, they are angels, fallen angels, but angels nonetheless. We know that at least two angels in the Bible are named, Michael and Gabriel. So it makes sense to assume that all angels would have names by which they are identified. Now, whether or not they take on the name of the particular type of oppression that they bring about, or the name of any particular kind of sinful struggle or addiction, which perhaps they aggravate, is very much disputed. And to be perfectly honest, the Bible really doesn't help us much. It doesn't give us explicit teaching on this point. You may remember, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Luke 13 and this Jewish woman who had been bent over double for 18 years. Jesus said she was in, Satan held her in bondage for 18 years. And the text says that she had a spirit of infirmity. Now, that doesn't come across in all your English translations. Sometimes it renders it, she had a demon that caused her affliction. But it's literally a spirit of infirmity. And so some have thought, could this possibly indicate that whatever it is that the demonic spirit is doing, perhaps is the name that we ought to give it? So you hear people talk about somebody who's trying to break free from smoking. They have the spirit of nicotine, or somebody has the spirit of alcohol, or the spirit of lust, or some such notion. Now, again, yes, demonic spirits can aggravate and intensify our sinful choices. We saw in Ephesians 4, Paul does not attribute anger in the human heart to a demonic spirit. He doesn't talk about a spirit of anger. He talks about you having anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Reconcile with the person from whom you're alienated. But he does seem to suggest that if you don't, you can give access to your life of a demonic spirit that can intensify, aggravate, exploit. It's kind of like we light the fire, the flame of sin is lit by us, but then Satan can come along and, you know, kind of fan it into full flame. But the bottom line is we do not have sufficient grounds in the Bible itself to warrant naming demons after any particular sin or affliction. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. The problem I have with it is because it tends to absolve the person of moral responsibility for their problem. Oh, if I have a spirit of nicotine, it must be the demon that causes me to smoke without ceasing, and it's not my choices. Or if I have a spirit of lust, I really can't control how my mind works and what I look and how I respond to people of the opposite sex. And so if naming demons tends to absolve a person of their own responsibility, I think we need to avoid the practice. But having said that, there are hints here and there, like Luke 13, that's perhaps demonic spirits do have names. Well, this one certainly did, Legion. Now, having said that, I want you to follow with me as I read this little boxed in quote. One particular opponent of deliverance ministry, and I quote him here because actually there are two of them. I went to seminary with these guys. I know them personally, so. They make this observation, quote, "Notice that the demon was not named lust, gossip, adultery, hate, or any of the other names often given by demons to those involved in contemporary deliverance attempts. Instead of the current popular belief that names of demons are related to the sin or habit which they inflict upon their subject, the Bible reveals something quite different." Well, I kept waiting as I was reading that. Okay, what does it reveal differently? So I said, what, may I ask, does it reveal that it's different? Well, no answer is given by these authors. On the one hand, we have no way of knowing with absolute certainty whether or not demons are named according to their activity or the sins on which they focus their energies. But the above argument borders on being ludicrous. The authors appear to be saying that since the demon in Mark 5 is named Legion, no other demon can have another name. It's like saying, because I'm a human, my name is Sam, no other human can be named John or Fred or Mary. In other words, they say, oh, because this demon is named Legion and is not called lust or perversion or whatever else it might be, therefore, demons don't have, there's no possibility they have those names. Well, that's a totally unwarranted conclusion from this narrative. Now, whether or not they can be named in some legitimate way after the sin which they aggravate or energize, like I said, it's up for grabs. We really don't know. Second thing he does, he binds the spirit. We saw that in Matthew chapter 12. And again, in a sense, he prohibits it from continuing the activity in which it is involved. He breaks its power. Third, he rebukes the spirit. Mark 1:25. This is the demonized man who comes to the synagogue where Jesus is ministering. It says, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" By the way, that's not just verbal reproof. In other words, if you come up and rebuke me, you may be saying, "Sam, that's wrong. I just want to bring that to your attention. You need to be convicted for something you said, or what you did hurt somebody else." That's not what rebuke means here. Rebuke, when Jesus uses it, is a technical term for subjugation of the power. It's his way of, by his verbal command, prohibiting it from continuing to do what it has been doing. So it's very similar to binding. Fourth, he silences the demons. Again, in Mark 1:34, we read that, quote, "He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Now, if you remember way back about a year and a half ago when we were in Mark 1, we talked a little bit about this, and I asked the question, why did Jesus silence the demons? Why would he not allow them to say anything about who he was? And Peter Davids, I think, has the best explanation. He says, first of all, the religious leaders associated with Jesus with Satan. Any tendency to show that he accepted the demonic would have given extra evidence to his opponents. In other words, if Jesus would have accepted the testimony of the demons, even if what they said was true, it would have just added to the Pharisees' belief that Jesus was somehow in cahoots with them. And he obviously did not want that to occur. Furthermore, to accept the testimony of demons about himself would give a precedent to his followers to accept or even seek testimony of demons about other things. And that would threaten to make Jesus' movement an occult movement. And finally, and most important, his whole mission was a call to faith based on evidence, not on authoritative testimony. Therefore, the demons were short-circuiting Jesus' whole methodology. His command to them was a sharp, "Shut up." His invitation to the crowd at their expulsion was, "See and believe that the kingdom of God has come." In other words, He says, I want you to believe me, not because of what the demons say. I want you to believe me because I just set these people free from those demonic spirits. Then fifth, he would cast them out. That's consistent in his ministry. Sixth, he refused to let the spirit return. Now, we're going to talk about this more in just a moment. But in Mark 9:25, we read this. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit. Now, let's just stop right there. Here's another example. He's not saying the spirit is deaf and dumb. He's saying the spirit was the primary cause for this particular individual not being able to hear or to speak. So some people say, well, then could we not call it, you know, a mute spirit because it prevents people from hearing, or an arthritis spirit because it inflicts or aggravates arthritis based on this kind of a statement. If, in fact, we know that a demonic spirit is the cause of a particular physical problem, I suppose the answer is yes. But you can't conclude from that that every physical problem is caused by a demonic spirit. Sometimes, yes. Always, no. But notice, he says, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And of course, that raises the question, what if Jesus had not said that? What if he had just said, I command you, come out of him, period, and had not commanded the demonic spirit and do not enter him again? We'll come back to that in just a moment. And finally, number seven, he would on occasion, not always, but on occasion, command them to go into the abyss. Now, again, for example, Luke 8:31, and they, the demonic spirits, were entreating him not to command them to depart in the abyss, into the abyss, because evidently he was. Now, the abyss, in all likelihood, is that place of temporary confinement where some demonic spirits are held in prison until the day of final judgment. And basically they're saying, please don't confine us there. But obviously Jesus did anyway. Now, a couple of additional observations. First of all, I mentioned here it's important to know that Jesus did not always do this. In the case of the demonized young boy in Mark 9, he simply says, do not enter him again. But he doesn't go on and say, and I consign you permanently to the abyss. This implies that the recurrence of demonization after deliverance was a possibility. Now, that's important to remember. If Jesus is saying to this demonic spirit, come out of him and do not enter him again, it suggests that if steps aren't taken, that young boy could get redemonized. That demon could come back, could regain entrance into that person's life. Steps, therefore, have to be taken to prevent that. Evidently, as I mentioned here, often after being cast out from a person, a demon was free to return to the person or to enter someone else. So, what do you do in those cases? Well, we're going to talk about that in our second lesson tonight, about how that should guide or dictate your ministry or your prayers. A second thing in Mark 9, Jesus criticizes his disciples for their lack of faith. And remember the story. This father comes to Jesus. He said, I took my little boy to your disciples. They weren't able to cast out the demon. And the demon's trying to kill him. And Jesus, of course, sets the young boy free, and then he says to his disciples that this kind of demon does not come out except by prayer, and he actually rebukes them for their lack of faith. Now, what makes this especially intriguing is that there is not a single instance of deliverance by prayer in the New Testament. Do you realize that? At no time anywhere in the Gospels or in the Epistles do you find somebody praying to God to cast a demon out of someone. In every single instance, the person commands the demon to leave. Now, it's in the name of Christ that it is done. But you don't find, you know, granted, you know, James 5 says, pray for one another that you may be healed. But nowhere does it say, pray for one another that you may be set free from demonic oppression or perhaps even demonization. So, by the way, just another, this is just totally an aside. Do you know that Jesus never prays for anybody to be healed? The only time maybe where he does is in the case of Lazarus. But even there, he commands him, Lazarus, come forth, after he's prayed to the Father. Jesus always commands people to be healed. That doesn't mean that we can't pray for them to be healed, because obviously we have biblical exhortations to do so. Jesus never did. Just interesting. All right, so what then is he suggesting here? If their failure to set this little boy free was because of a lack of faith, and they needed to pray more, what exactly is going on? And as I mentioned there in the box toward the bottom, would this be prayer to the Father that he cast out the demon, or prayer to the Father that he impart to us the power so that we might cast out the demon? I think it's the latter. I think what he's saying is you need to spend time in prayer, and some manuscripts add, and fasting, seeking the Father, asking for the presence and the power of his Spirit, and the confidence and the authority of who Christ is to command that the demon leave. So prayer is involved, but it's, as it were, preparatory to the actual deliverance of any particular individual. But we don't have any instances in which some, and probably most of us in this auditorium have at one time or another, simply said, "Oh Lord, would you cast this demon out? Would you drive this demon from them?" And the pattern that we have in the New Testament is God says, no, you do it in the name of Jesus. I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You do it depending upon the power that I supply you through the Spirit. Third, very important, even for Jesus, deliverance was not always instantaneous. This is an issue that really irritates and bugs and befuddles a lot of Christians. They say, wait a minute, I don't get it. Luke 10 says, we've been given authority over the power of the enemy, and in Jesus' name they are subject to us. So why is it that the first attempt, nothing happens? And even after the second attempt, nothing happens. And then maybe even we have to meet again tomorrow or next week and continue to command. Why, if we have this authority, doesn't it happen instantaneously? By the way, in Mark 5, I want you, if you have your Bibles open to Mark 5, it's interesting to see this. When Jesus comes to this gathering demoniac who has legion indwelling him, the demon cries out with a loud voice saying, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And then verse 8 says, "For," or "because," in other words, the demon is saying this to Jesus, "because Jesus was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And the Greek verb that is used there means Jesus was repeatedly saying to him. Evidently, even in the case of our Lord, he didn't always just say it once. He was repeatedly, constantly, incessantly saying over and again, "Come out of the man." Now, that's interesting, to say the least. You would think that you know, it would happen just in a moment, just with a single syllable from the lips of our Lord, but that isn't the case. So you say, what's going on here? Look at the top of page 3. I want to read this because I think it's an important analogy. Let me try to explain what I think is happening. Consider a parent with his or her child, and I'll use myself when my children were younger. When I exercise parental authority and tell my two daughters to do something or to cease from some activity, it's not unusual for them to delay their obedience. All parents know that. They will resist complying with my command. They'll use any number of tactics. They begin to obey, and then if I walk out of the room, you know, they hesitate and they stop or they suspend it. They'll stall, they'll make excuses, they insist on arguing about whether or not it is right or necessary for them to obey me. They may try to distract me from the issue at hand by diverting my attention to something of equal or greater urgency. They move slowly, hoping I'll forget what I told them to do or stop doing. Does this sound like parenting to you all? I hope it does, because that's the way it was with my kids. They even play me off against Ann, telling me that she said it was okay. However, if I persist in the exercise of my authority as their parent, they will eventually do as I say or suffer the consequences. The point for spiritual warfare is this. Our approach should not be speak the word of command in Jesus' name and it is done, as if it happens instantaneously. That typically leads to frustration and disillusionment. Our approach should be speak the word of command in Jesus' name until it is done. Now, if you ask me why does God orchestrate it like that and do it that way? I really don't know. Maybe because he wants to teach us greater dependence upon him. Maybe he wants to keep us mindful of the fact that it is in the name of Christ and not our own, that we don't treat it as if it's some sort of magical and mechanical ritual, that if all we do is just say the right words, everything's going to happen just the way we said. Maybe it's also due to the fact, as we'll see in a moment, that some demonic spirits have a right to be in that person's life because that person has granted it to them. There may be any number of explanations, but the point is this. Don't be frustrated or disillusioned by the fact that it doesn't always happen the first time. It didn't even with Jesus, and it's just something we need in which we need to persevere and persist. Fourth, our Lord's approach was neither ritualistic or mechanical or magical. You know, he didn't go through a lot of formulas. You know, he didn't sprinkle, you know, magical supernatural fairy dust on them. There were no physical confrontations. In fact, it's interesting in the Gospels how the people of his day were just stunned by the fact that he set people free just by the word of command. And they said, he doesn't use any devices. He doesn't use any formulas. He doesn't go through rituals. And they were just stunned by this because so many of them were given to magical incantations. And Jesus said, no, I command you to leave him now. And eventually, the demon would. I'm going through this quickly because write down your questions. Let me move on real quickly to just say a few words about deliverance in the book of Acts. And I'm not going to go through all these passages. I just want to highlight a couple of them. And it's interesting, as I was reading through all of these passages again today, and I was somewhat stunned by how many of the instances of deliverance from demonic spirits in the book of Acts are tied to the physical healing of the people whom they were oppressing. So just kind of note that as we go through these. For example, Acts 5:16 says, "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So you get the sense, because of the way that is stated, that they were sick because of the unclean spirits. Again, I'm not suggesting that all sickness is caused by demonic spirits. I know that some people do make that argument. I don't. But it certainly suggests that that was the case in this particular instance. Or Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, talking about the ministry of Philip. It says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Now again, notice this connection in verse 7. "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." So again, there's this, seems to be some connection, at least in the case of a few who were involved, that their paralysis or their condition of being lame was related to the demonic spirits that oppressed them. And when Jesus cast out the demons, they were healed. Something instructive about that. Let's move on. Let me just mention Acts 16. This is the very familiar case of Paul, and I mentioned this, I think, on Sunday, where the servant girl is following Paul and his friends and crying out in the midst of his preaching that these are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She kept doing it for many days. Finally, Paul became greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit. Now notice that he does not speak to the girl. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't tell her to shut up. He speaks directly to the demonic spirit. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. You need to look at Acts 19. I know I'm going through these quickly. Turn to Acts 19 if you have your Bibles. This is a great story. I love this one. Acts 19 verse 13. And following. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists," and by the way, let me just mention this because I won't say more about it later. That's the only place in the New Testament where the word for exorcist is found. It is never used of Christians involved in deliverance ministry. And one of the reasons, I think, is because the word was somewhat associated with magic in the ancient world in the first century. But there were Jewish exorcists who and we know they're not Christians. You'll see why in just a moment if you don't know this story. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now notice, it's not, I adjure you by the Jesus who is my Lord and Savior. But you know Paul, and he talks about this Jesus, and we saw that when he appealed to that name, demons submit. That's the one that we're appealing to now. Well, the demons are smarter than that. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who the heck are you? That's the original Greek coming out in my translation. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. Basically, he de-pantsed them. So that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Skip down, if you would, to... let me where I want to do this. Go to the next page, page 4, kind of the top of that. Just a couple of things to note here. First of all, notice that demons are intelligent, and they verbally, audibly communicate with human beings in this case. So here's an individual who's demonized, and the demon speaks to those Jewish exorcists. Notice that the demons are wise enough to recognize the difference between the true followers of Christ and those who are not. Said, we know Paul. We know the power in which he operates, but you are names, please, credentials. Why should we have to pay attention to anything that you say? You don't know the Jesus whose name you invoke. Paul certainly does. Then the next point, the question in verse 15, you know, who are you, is not for the purpose of learning their identity or obtaining personal information. It's a case in which the demon challenges their right to use the name of Jesus. Now think about this. This is very important because people get the idea, well, Jesus, using the name of Jesus, that's just like, I just lost it. What? Is it on? There we go. All right. People treat the name of Jesus like it's abracadabra, open sesame. You know, if I just say the word, just speak his name, even if I don't know him or love him or submit to his lordship, somehow it'll, you know, open things up. And the whole point here is, no, deliverance is based on relationship, not some sort of religious incantation. People can go around quoting the name of Jesus till they're blue in the face. And the demons will mock you. In fact, they might just beat the you-know-what out of you, as this one did, because there's no relationship there. Paul knew Jesus. That's why invoking his name was so powerful. I mentioned here also, this narrative demonstrates that demons are by nature violent and can infuse their victims with superhuman strength. I mean, after all, this is one guy who's beaten up seven. So, taking their pants, so, or their robes, or whatever it is that was the case. All right, now, I kind of raced through that, just for the sake of time. Let me take just a minute or two before we break to talk about these different approaches to deliverance. Now, here's the reason why I'm doing it. I personally believe that the method or the model or the strategy that Jesus employed, that the disciples who walked with him were authorized to employ, that Paul employed in the book of Acts, is what we should employ. I think it is a model for ministry for us. There are some Bible-believing Christians who don't, one of whom is Neil Anderson. Neil Anderson argues that what we need to employ is what he calls a truth encounter. And what he does is he differentiates that from what he calls a power encounter. Here's the difference. Look at your notes. A truth encounter, he says, requires that the demonized or oppressed individual personally renounce the enemy, repent of all known sin, affirm the truth, and submit to the lordship of Jesus. No one else need be engaged in the process. It is a form of self-deliverance. Now, hear me well. I don't want you all to misunderstand me. I think that's wonderful. I think that when a person who is being oppressed can do that and will do that, it's wonderful. I won't go into detail on this. A particular instance that I dealt with when I was in Ardmore many years ago, this was late 80s, early 90s, of a lady that I had met with for a considerable period of time who was horribly oppressed. Long history that I won't get into all the details. And I remember praying for her and leading her through scripture and commanding the demons to leave her alone. And she had gone through two psychiatric hospitalizations of a month long each. And we didn't really seem to be making much progress until I gave her this little excerpt from Anderson's book called Steps to Freedom, which is simply steps that an individual takes, renouncing the authority of the enemy in their life, confessing all known sin, repenting. And she took that home. And I said, I want you to take this home. I want you to stand in your house when nobody else is around so you don't feel self-conscious. And I want you to read this aloud. I don't want you to just read it in your mind. I want you to speak it aloud. She came back the next day. Her life was altogether changed. I mean, just a complete 180. I believe in truth encounters. I believe that this is very, very important. But I don't believe that it precludes the power encounter. Here's what a power encounter is. That occurs when you confront the demon directly and you verbally command that it identify itself and you cast it out. Jesus employed the power encounter approach, as did Paul. In Acts 16, Paul didn't say, all right, young servant girl, you need to sit down, you need to go through the steps to freedom, and you need to tell this demon to go. Paul said, directly to the Spirit, come out of her right now, and the demon did. That was a power encounter. I don't believe it has to be either or. I think it can be both and. Anderson rejects using a power encounter on these grounds, and I want to just briefly mention them, and I want to respond to them. First of all, he says you shouldn't engage in this kind of encounter because conversing with demons is never advisable because they're liars. Well, they are liars, but Jesus conversed with them. Paul spoke directly to this demon in Acts chapter 16. And I believe also they can be compelled to speak the truth when subjected to the authority of Christ. Now, I would always, if you're dealing with somebody who's seriously demonized, be very careful about believing anything they say. But that doesn't mean they cannot be compelled to speak the truth. You just have to be cautious. Second, Anderson argues that the epistles are our guide to the deliverance, not the Gospels or Acts. The epistles stress what we do for ourselves, not what others do for us. Here's what Anderson says, quote, I have not attempted to cast out a demon in several years, but I have seen hundreds of people find freedom in Christ as I helped them resolve their personal and spiritual conflicts. I no longer deal directly with demons at all, and I prohibit their manifestation. And then I just wrote this little comment. How can he prohibit their manifestation without addressing them directly? He's saying, I prohibit their manifestation. Well, how do you do that? You're obviously saying something to them, like I prohibit you to manifest yourself. Well, that's a direct confrontation, but maybe he's got a way around that one. He says, I only work with their victims. As helpers, our success is dependent upon the cooperation of the persons we help. Certainly, in many cases, that's true. But let me respond. Anderson gives no textual or reasonable theological arguments for rejecting the Gospels and Acts as a pattern for deliverance. He is a dispensationalist. I don't want to get into that, what that theological term means, but many dispensationalists question whether or not the ministry of Jesus and even much that we find in the book of Acts is designed to give us a model or a pattern for how we're to do ministry. We should only look for the epistles that follow. I don't buy that. I do think we have to be discerning on how we use the Gospels and Acts, but just to completely set them aside as irrelevant is totally unjustified. Also, here's very important points. While it is good for the individual to participate in deliverance, what do you do about a child or someone who can't perceive the truth sufficiently to work through Anderson's steps? What do you do with a young child who is being tormented, harassed? I mean, Mark chapter 9, this father brings his child, and Jesus says, how long has he been in this condition? He says, from infancy. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, her infant daughter, seriously demonized. How do you lead a child through, you know, this kind of self-deliverance? Now, to the degree that you can, that's wonderful, but sometimes you have to take authority on their behalf in the name of Jesus. Furthermore, What if the bondage is so intense as to have crippled the person's ability and strength to work through the steps? Or if a person is so thoroughly deceived that he or she doesn't believe the truth or effectiveness of the steps? I've dealt with people who are so crippled spiritually and emotionally, so fearful, they can't even process the truth. They need the help and the spoken word of authority from another believer on their behalf. So some people are just so much in bondage, so much in the grip of a demonic spirit that they can't facilitate this for themselves. What if they've been blinded by the enemy? So Anderson's truth encounter is certainly good and helpful and ought to be employed whenever it is possible. But in cases of severe demonic stronghold or intractable resistance, a direct power encounter may also be required. My guess is you've probably come across people who were so seriously in bondage that they're so immersed in false beliefs and really bad, unbiblical thinking, and they have no grasp of their identity in Christ, much less their authority, that another believer has to come alongside and on their behalf address this problem directly. Now, again, like I said, it's great if the truth encounter and the power encounter can both work together. But to say that the power encounter is altogether inadmissible because we find it in the Gospels and in Acts, to me, is totally irresponsible. Let me continue quickly and then we'll break. Anderson asked the question, if you expel or cast out a demon from someone, what is to prevent the demon from returning? In other words, he says that without the involvement of the person, without the responsible activity and mental participation of the victim, the problem may disappear for a while, only later to reemerge. So there's a good point there. That's why the truth encounter is very helpful. However, what prevents a demon from coming back is the same authority and power by which it was compelled to leave in the first place. In Mark 9, Jesus commanded, never return, and so too should we. Now, can the person who's just gone through deliverance revert back to their former sinful ways, fall back into idolatry, basically grant access, or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, a place in their life to the demon or other demons from which they've been set free? Yes. And there's not a whole lot you can do about that if that's their desire, if that's their choice of their will. But it's clear that if you have the authority in the name of Christ to cast a demon out, then you have authority in the name of Christ to prevent it from coming back in. But granted, this to some extent does call for the cooperation of the person to whom you're ministering. Fourth, Anderson's approach is cognitive, being a form of self-deliverance. We are not exorcists, says Anderson, but facilitators. Here's what he says, quote, this is from a later book called Release from Bondage. In a truth encounter, I deal only with the person, and I do not bypass the person's mind. In that way, people are free to make their own choices. There's never a loss of control as I facilitate the process of helping them assume their own responsibility before God. After all, it isn't what I say, do, or believe that sets people free. It's what they renounce, confess, forsake, whom they forgive, and the truth they affirm that sets them free. This truth procedure requires me to work with the whole person, dealing with body, soul, and spirit. Well, my response, in the final analysis, it isn't what I say, do, or renounce, even in the power encounter, but what I, in the name and authority of Jesus, say and do that brings deliverance. Let us also remember that there is no power inherent in truth. All power is in God. It is the God of truth who has power to set the captives free. So, don't get the idea that I'm saying that Anderson's truth encounter approach isn't legitimate. It is. It's very important. Utilize it to the extent that you can, depending on the condition of the person that you're dealing with. But don't read him, and I do recommend that you read him. I think many of his books are good, especially his early ones. Don't read it and think that therefore it's wrong or unbiblical or dangerous or illegitimate to follow the pattern that we find in Jesus and in Paul, because I think that we are warranted in doing precisely that. Let's remember that Paul was ministering on this side of the cross. The church age was fully engaged. The power and the gifts of the Spirit had been imparted. So if he's not a pattern for our ministry, I don't know who would be. So real quickly, let's take a couple of minutes just for questions, and then we'll take a little break and come back. Yes. Only if you let it. The question is it possible if you're doing deliverance with a very severe case for that spirit to somehow come into you? And the answer, my opinion, is no. Unless you invite it, unless you want it, unless you yourself are in some way guilty of the same sort of sin and idolatry of the person to whom you're ministering. But no, you are, again, Luke 10, Jesus says, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy and nothing will harm you. Now, granted, he's assuming that you're operating, that you're walking in righteousness, that you're not living in the same kind of sinful rebellion or idolatry that that person is. But no, the idea that somehow you can get infected by touching somebody who's demonized, or that the demon can, you got to say something special so it won't jump from them to you, that's just nonsense in my opinion. So, yes. Yes. I mean, that's my guess is the vast majority of those whom Jesus set free were unbelievers. The vast majority of those whom he healed of all these physical diseases were unbelievers. So, yes. Now, again, there is you can go back to the Matthew 12, was it Matthew 12? I can't remember. Matthew 12 story or wherever it was about Jesus is comparing, remember, he's comparing the unbelief of the people to whom he's ministering with this case, and he says, you know, a demon goes out of a man and wanders around and looking for a place to dwell, and he comes back and finds his old home still unkept and open, and he brings seven more evil with himself. So he seems to be saying that nothing was done by this individual who experienced deliverance to actually fill his life with the knowledge of Christ and the presence of the Spirit. So certainly there may be a temporary dimension to the freedom that a non-believer experiences. That's why, in my understanding, that's why deliverance, if you're dealing with a non-believer, the gospel has to be proclaimed. You have to tell them, say, look, you realize you've experienced firsthand the power of Satan and his demonic hosts, and you need to repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners so that you are not exposed yet again to the same kind of influence, because, and you can tell them, if you don't, you may well be. If you do not embrace Jesus, if you do not become filled with the presence of the Spirit, you could just expose yourself all over again to an even worse oppression the next time around. That's why I think whenever there's deliverance with regard to non-Christians, there really needs to be gospel proclamation. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's like, I don't understand where our authority to cast a demon out of someone, they don't want it to go, like, how that works. Because I would assume, or I would guess more so with people that are non-believers, like, I mean, with that slave girl, you know, he just turned around and cast it out of her. There wasn't any time to determine, hey, you know, do you want this thing to go? You know, it's like, how does that?
Yeah, part of the problem is we don't know anything about this girl other than that she was making a profit for her employer. We don't know what had happened in her life. We don't know how she came to be demonized. We don't know if she was listening to the message that Paul, you know, remember, she's saying these are servants of God who are proclaiming the way of salvation. So evidently she had heard it. She had listened to the gospel. She was telling others they're preaching the truth. And yet there is this demonic presence. So maybe there were factors going on in her own life that facilitated to a large extent the success that Paul had in her particular case. And I just went off on all that, and I almost kind of forget. Are you all wanting to comment to this? Is that the reason why you're holding your hands up, Bob and Tom? Okay. So let me come back to your question. The question is, I think I hear you say, Mariah, is it seems as if it's a compromising of our authority that we may not have complete power over a demonic spirit in the life of somebody who wants it there. Is that what you're suggesting?
When I handle it,
and we'll see this in the next lesson a little bit. If I'm dealing with somebody who is demonized, whether they are Christian or not, I want to hear them address the problem. I want to hear them. I said, do you want to be free? Do you want to be free? I've never yet had somebody say no, by the way. It's just never happened. Now, maybe someday it will. But the fact that they actually agreed to meet itself indicates that there's a desire there to come out of this darkness in which they're living. So for somebody to say, no, I don't want to be free, leave me alone. I'm happy with the spiritual power that I now have. I'm not so sure, and I'm kind of speculating here, I'm not so sure we should even attempt deliverance in that case. I'm not so sure that the proper response isn't simply to preach them the gospel and leave it there and say, until you repent, until you embrace Jesus, you are going to be subject to this dark oppression for the rest of your life. Is that really what you want? I'll pray that the Spirit of God would enlighten you to come to the knowledge of Jesus and what you can have in Him. But if somebody doesn't want to be set free, and if I've detected that there is a sinful pattern in their life that they do not want to break or repent of, my suspicion is they're going to stay very much in the condition in which they came. And now, that isn't to say that God can't graciously and sovereignly override their will in that regard and use you to set them free. Sure, He can. I don't know that that's necessarily the way in which God operates in these cases, but He certainly could. We talked about this last week. I know it. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, for those of you who weren't here last week, we talked about, if you go back and look in the notes, at the beginning of lesson, I can't remember what lesson it was, we talked about the whole issue of trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, that maybe the demon can inhabit the soul but not the spirit, and how does that affect your approach to deliverance. I don't embrace that view, but I know that many do. And I'm grateful for their ministries and their effectiveness and what they do and their faithfulness to the Lord. I just don't buy that theologically. But yes, Bob, and then we'll break. Okay, let's take about a 5-minute break, and we'll come back and talk about actual facilitation of deliverance and how to pray for people and how to minister in this regard. So let's take 5 minutes.